Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, as we come to your word, we once again pray that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts, that you would minister to us, that Father, you would speak to our hearts and nurture us, that we might understand you and your ways, how you deal with things, how you don't deal with them. Father, we want to know you and understand you. We ask that you would feed us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We actually started it last week. I thought we were going to do four chapters. We did eight verses. And so I guess I got a little long-winded. And so tonight I would like to summarize that 1 hour study in about 2 minutes. Okay, so I was long-winded, okay? If you remember, we compared 2 Samuel 24 to 1 Chronicles 21, both being of the same event or situation from two different angles. One says that God was testing David, and the other one said that Satan was tempting David. And so we do realize that God does not tempt anyone to sin, that God does not solicit people to commit sin. And yet, on the other hand, God does put us to the test. He had the children of Israel in the wilderness to try them, to prove them, and to show to them what was in their heart. God had commanded David and the kings of Israel. He had told Abraham, God had told Abraham that Abraham's seed would be innumerable, more than the sands of the sea. And yet David gave a commandment to number the children of Israel. And that was a disobedience. And so God had foretold the kings not to do that. He had told Abraham. He had made this promise. And David actually went against God's word. God had put him to the test of obedience, and David failed it. Now, anytime God is doing a work and putting us to the test, Satan comes along to tempt us to disobey God and to fail God's test and to fall into sin. And that's why one book says Satan tempted David. The other one says that God tested David. Both are true in reality. And yet we know that God doesn't ever solicit us to sin. God will never hold sin up to us that we would sin. And yet the devil is always seeking to speak evil of God and to accuse him and to draw us into a place of sinful disobedience. So that's kind of what we shared last week in the first eight verses. So verse 1 of chapter 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I might know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Now, this term cause of guilt in the Hebrew is denoting that David's general, Joab, understood that what David was doing was going to cause a sin that would need atoning. And so the cause of guilt would require then an atonement. So it was a sin that David was committing. The cause of guilt, the word in Hebrew implies then the need for an atonement, which means there was a trespass or a transgression against God's law. It was sin and needed to be atoned for. So David knew to continue on in his path was guilt before God, and someone would pay the price of atonement. And we know that that is blood. And so in spite of Joab's objections, they went ahead with the census. Joab took a census, and yet in verse 6 it says that he didn't count Levi or Benjamin because what David wanted to do was abominable in Joab's sight, so he didn't really do a complete census. Well, obviously it was enough to bring guilt upon the nation of Israel through David because judgment did come. In verse 8 it says, verse 7, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer you three things, choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So the chastisement of God in God's anger was upon David. Now, the Bible does declare that the chastising of the Lord for the moment is grievous, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, I want you to know that we'll see what God is going to do at the end of this ordeal and how God, according to Romans, does work out all things for the good to those that are loved of God and called according to His purposes. So here God says to David, you have blown it. Choose your chastisement. Now the choice was, verse 12, 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your enemies or your foes, with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land which the angel of the Lord destroyed throughout all of the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So, David, there's your choices. 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. Either a famine, or the sword of your enemy overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague in the land. Well, this event is later in David's life, and David had been through famine, and knew that famine was non-discriminate and merciless. David also, as a young man, had been chased by a merciless king that sought to destroy him at any turn David would make. But he did know this about God, that God was merciful. So famine isn't, and man isn't, but God is. And so David, in his wisdom, makes a choice. In verse 13, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercies are very great. But don't let me fall into the hands of man. See, man doesn't get even. He gets even plus. So all of the things that David had ever done, you know, these guys taking vengeance would have really racked it out on him. So he says, let me fall into the hands of God. Know this. See, we know the Bible. And the Bible says, mercy rejoices over judgment. And the children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. And so in that, we always know that the best thing to do is plead God's mercy. It's maybe not even wise to say, may God's justice be done in our life, because we may get what we justly deserve, and that's terrible. But it is true when we fall upon the mercy of God that God is always merciful and always seeks to find a way for that mercy to be applied. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. So again, sin of David did have consequences. Your sin shall surely find you out. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And David brought guilt upon the nation. Now, there's some background problems that are going on with Israel in itself, their attitude towards kings and struggling. As David now is old and they're setting up a new king, there's a lot of carnality going on in the nation, and that's what God is dealing with also in this situation. So 70,000 men fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster. I believe in King James it says that he repented, and yet we know that that's just man's human way of communicating that God turned back the angel. That God is not a man that he should repent, neither is he a man that he should lie. God doesn't change his mind, he doesn't need to, because he's not reacting to anything. However, what is going on and what is going on in the heart of David is coming together. The will of God and the heart of man are now being drawn together. And so the plague in reality is sufficient because David's heart now is in a place where God's chastisement has been fulfilled both on the nation and on David. And God now is sending a way to resolve this. He's sending atonement. And so God could stop the angel from going on. God knows that David would do this, and yet David doesn't, so he has to play it out. And so we know that God is not a man that he would repent. That's a phrase that we have to use because of our own language, depicting the idea that God seemingly changed directions, yet knowing that God doesn't change. And so God said to the angel that was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, if you read this account in 2 Samuel 24, they use a different name, but it is the same man. There's different reasons why that might happen, but you see the city as a man of the Jebusites instead of a man of Jerusalem. So it's the historical point of view that would pronounce Ornan another way and the city of Jebus instead of the city of Jerusalem. It's just a matter of historical things, unless you're a Mistlerite and you can draw all kinds of allegories out of those things. And so I don't care to do that tonight. So the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." And so David's intercession for the people, confessing his sin. Now again, it's one thing, you know, it says in, where'd it go? In verse 8, David said, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing." It is one thing to acknowledge your sin, and it really is a deeper thing to repent of that sin. So David acknowledged it and was grieved by the consequences, but in reality, later on, having seen the consequences, it draws him to a real deep kind of repentance that also brings him into a place of regret and intercession for the innocent that he has brought this blood guiltiness onto, see? And so it's a caution to us to be real careful about dealing with our sins in a superficial way. Oh, God, you know, sin is not any time a superficial matter. Many times we don't even understand the grave or the grievous consequences of what we would seem to consider a lightweight sin. But sin destroyed man. It is not a lightweight issue. So we need to truly be men and women of sincere repentance and then pray that God would somehow work out the consequences of our waywardness in a way that would be good. That God, do something about this. I've made a mess. I've destroyed people. 70,000 lives were destroyed because I, in my pride, wanted to count my army men. And now there's 70,000 less. And so we need to be men and women of prayer and supplication. Verse 18, "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of the Lord, or word of Gad, which was from the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel." Can you imagine being out on your threshing floor and turning around and seeing this angel? Now, I don't care if he's this size or if he filled your vision with this sword drawn over Jerusalem. You know, that would concern me whether he was a little one or whether he was like as big as you could fill the sky with. I would be freaked, okay? Especially knowing that 70,000 men had just recently died from a plague of God. And I would say, what, am I next on the list? Okay, so sometimes we have to stop and realize that this isn't a story, this is history, written and narrated that we might learn from it. And so Ornan looked up and saw this angel. Verse 20, now Ornan turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David. David was the king with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor. Well, God had said, David, build an altar there and sacrifice there. Well, it wasn't his place. So David seeks to have that place that I might build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in your eyes. Look, I have also, I'll give you the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing implements for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give it to you all. Whatever you need, king, to do this, just do it. Great. Wonderful. Stop the plague. Repent. Bring peace back. Then the king David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. Now, also catch the tension here. As far as David knows, people are still dropping like flies. And God said, create an altar and sacrifice. So time was of an essence. But David had just experienced a real spanking from God, if you will. And he wants to do it right. Now, David knows that you don't offer to the Lord that which doesn't cost you. And so he's in a hurry. He's under pressure. Innocent people are dying. Ornan said, hey, take it. It's yours. Just do this thing. And David said, no. So he was a man under this condition whose heart and integrity was intact. Now, you remember several chapters back when David was in a battle that he said, oh, that I would have a drink of water from the wells in Bethlehem. And his courageous soldiers went and got him a drink of water. And he realized that these guys had willfully offered their lives for the sake of David to have a drink of water. He realized that the price for that cup of water was their lives. And so instead of drinking that cup, he poured it out as an offering to God, honoring God with an expensive gift, so expensive it's the cost of lives. Now here's a different situation. He has cost lives. And now he's offering it up, but it's still going to cost him. Now just as a little sideline, and you know I don't, you know, jump on you for money, but do remember that it is a biblical thing that when you give, it should cost. If you only give out of your surplus, then you're not really giving. Now, just it's in context, so don't yell at me for saying anything about money. But it is repeated in the Bible that offering to God should cost. If it doesn't cost, it's not really an offering. But it also should be willfully, purposely and joyfully from the heart. And if you're not willing to pay the cost, you shouldn't give it. The worst thing in the world to do is to give something grudgingly, griping and murmuring that you gave it in the first place, and it cost me. If it doesn't cost you, don't give it. Which means people giving from their abundance may be giving, but the heart may not be there at all because it's not touched them. But if it does touch, a matter of fact, statistically, they say that the poor people of a church give more than the rich people. Or those that have the least, in proportion, give more than they that have the most. It's an interesting thing. I guess those that don't have are more sensitive to needs than those that have an abundance and aren't necessarily aware. Now, I don't know that that's true, but statistically, that's what they say to you when you listen. But anyway, so David said, no, I want to pay for it, full price, verse 24. So David, verse 26, gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. Now you also find what seems to be a discrepancy until you harmonize the scripture, because there was two prices given. One was gold and one was silver. And what you'll ultimately find out as you study it out is David not only bought the threshing floor area, but he ended up buying the whole area. And so the gold or the silver, was the least cost was for the specific site of the altar, and the other cost was for the whole site, the area. Okay? And so there was gold and silver involved for it. And David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him from heaven by fire on the altar, on the burnt offering. Now, again, you know in the Old Testament when you offered an offering that was acceptable to God, because God would always start the fire. Okay? David laid out the offering, and as soon as it was laid out, God sent the fire and consumed the offering. That way you knew, all right, God liked it, because God would light the fire. So in the Old Testament, when you deal with the tabernacle and stuff, you knew that originally God kindled the fire. Matter of fact, you can remember some guys that were in there in a disorderly fashion, and the fire consumed them instead of the offering, because they were in an unacceptable condition of heart. Remember? So in the tabernacle, God lit the fire. Now from then on, as the tabernacle would move, they would take the coals of that original fire and move them about where they went and would start the new fire with the old coals, along with the ashes of the red heifer, which was the offering to sanctify the altar in the first place. And so now down here, there hadn't been a tabernacle really in use. It was, I believe, in Shiloh or in another place. But God had told them through history that he would show them a place where they would offer sacrifices in his name. And it had been a little bit of an ambiguous thing, especially through the apostasies that went on and the different judges that were backslidden and stuff. And so here, all of a sudden, David is offering this offering to stay the plague and to make things right about numbering the people. And God sends fire from heaven. This was perhaps unexpected, because I think David thought he was going to light the fire. Only God lit it. Now, what's amazingly going on is this very place and this very area is none other than the area of the holy temple in Jerusalem and the altar of God there that Solomon built his temple around, where they did offerings to God. Now, the scenario is, you know, wait a second, could I hear this again? David's sin brought calamity, but God used that sin to guide David to the very site of Solomon's temple and what will be then the temple forever. And so I guess it is true that God can take a bad thing and work it out for his glory. Even sin can be turned around, and as grievous as it is, God can bring something out of it at times. And this is one of those times that he has chosen to specifically make something good out of a bad thing. Now, don't you ever say, well, I'm going to do something bad so God can make something good out of it. Because you'll find out it won't be one of those times, and you're just going to live in your sin or consequence of sin. So what is really, I guess, special, and David's going to realize this, so let's just read it as David comes into contact with it. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to the sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offerings which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place of Gibeon. Okay, at another time it was at Shiloh. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So David didn't go where they went. He was afraid that he would get caught in the plague. So he stayed. Because he stayed, the angel was revealed. Because the angel was revealed, David did the sacrifice. God lit it. And then David understood. Chapter 22. Then David said, now this is the revelation part. And then David said, this is the house of the Lord God. How did he know it? Because God lit the fire. That was an absolute sign and confirmation that that was then the place that the Lord had chosen to put his name, where the offering would be lit by God. And so David is an older guy now. David is the end of end of his career. And his whole heart, as you well know, is to build God a house. And yet God said, you can't build me a house. But he's now discovered the site for the house that his son can build. And so this is the house of the Lord. And this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel. And he appointed masons to hew stones to build the house of God. Now we're going to have a big transition. You have a real event that just ended. I mean, a monumental event. The house of the Lord, the place is discovered. It is the whole Temple Mount area that has been purchased. The holiest of holiest site is there. Pretty heavy duty stuff. Now what's interesting also is in Genesis chapter 22, this same site is a site that Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice. And if you remember, as Abraham's knife was descending, the angel said, "Send not your knife." And the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham and then said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." Now, David had committed a sin that brought blood guiltiness, and it needed an atonement. So with gold and silver, the medal of redemption, he buys the very place that the holiest of holies of God would be set up on. And just outside that place, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered his son Isaac until God stopped him, is Mount Calvary, the place that God offered his son. Now, what's interesting geographically, if you'll go over there, you'll find that the city of David is lower than the temple area where Solomon built his temple. And you'll also find, as if you keep looking up, you'll find that the very peak area of that rising plateau, if you will, is Mount Moriah, the very tip of it, which is where Golgotha is. And that is the place of the skull. And so if you go up to the threshing floor, the threshing floor, the threshing floor was always on the highest point, so that as you would beat the wheat and throw it into the air, it would create two piles. One closest to you would be the wheat that would fall first, and then further on out would be the pile of the chaff that would fall because it was lighter and would be blown further. And you would always want to be at the highest area of that area because you needed the wind to propel this grain that was being threshed. And so you have the old city of David, you have the temple area of Solomon, and you have Mount Moriah where God said he would provide himself a sacrifice, where now David has placed the altar and where Jesus Christ was crucified. So I guess God did really work it out for the good. Because ultimately, the blood guiltiness that David caused was atoned for by the Son of God, not the Son of Abraham. Pretty interesting stuff going on in that site. Okay, now where am I? Chapter 22, I started that a little bit. So now, as I was sharing with you, this starts a new whole entity within this last bit of Chronicles. And I'm going to do a lot of hop, skipping, and jumping, and whizzing over, not walk through the Bible, but run through the Bible. Okay, and if you're real interested in some of this stuff, then I encourage you to go back and read it. Chapter 22. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord," and he gathered together the aliens and began then to cut and hew the stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails and the gates and the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, cedar trees in abundance for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David, again for the paneling in the temple. And David said, "Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house must be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparations for it. So David made an abundant preparations before his death. David said, in a sense, not in rebellion, but in compliance, if I can't build it, I'll prepare it and design it. My kid's a youngin'. He doesn't know, you know, as much as he should, and I'll do it for him. If you will turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19, as it's now been described, then David said, "In all this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." So the plans for this Solomon's temple were really given to David by the revelation of God. It wasn't David in his own capacities, but it was a divine inspired temple, Solomon's temple. So David is recognizing the hand of God on the very designs and so forth. And that's why there's so much typology in the tabernacle and the temple, is because God designed it using similitudes to show us and reveal to us things about the Christ that was to come. Verse 6, "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have made great wars, and you shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Now, I've kind of looked through the Bible, and I don't find it really that plainly, maybe in the book of Acts, but that plain that God has ever really said this to David. And so what you have to do is you have to understand that this is what David has said that God has said to him. And again, if you'll go back to chapter 28, verse 3, you'll find David saying that God said this. "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" So when you're looking for the scriptures about David being a man of war and a man of blood, really the clearest things are right here in these two chapters, 22 and 28. And it's something that David confessed that God had said to him and about him. And everywhere else in the Bible that would mention that, or anyone else that's mentioning that David couldn't build God a house because he was a bloody man, is going off from these two scriptures in this area. So, but basically you have to understand that God said it to David, and then David is the one that began to say that about himself. Okay. Verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, he whom shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give him peace and quietness in Israel in his days. And he shall build my house, a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel." The statement of David to Solomon, his son, must have been very, very effective, because the first thing that Solomon asked from God is wisdom and understanding. And so we don't know a whole lot about David and Solomon's relationship. We know that David was negligent in his discipline. His dealing with adultery with Bathsheba kind of really knocked the wind out of him for the rest of his life. But he lacked a discipline for his children. But evidently Solomon had enough relationship with his father that when David said, "Boy, you know, you need wisdom and understanding," then that's what Solomon asked for, the first thing. And that's another story that we'll get into in the next book of the Bible that we study. So Solomon did ask for that. Verse 13, "Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes, the judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed." That's out of the book of Joshua chapter 1, if you remember that. "And indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and irons beyond measure, for it was so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also. You may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woods workers and stone cutters and all types of skillful men of every kind of work. So David has gathered up virtually everything, gold and silver and bronze and iron. There was no limit. Arise, begin working, and the Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your souls to seek the Lord. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that it is to be built for the name of the Lord. I guess comment on verse 19 would be good. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord. David didn't say, set your heart and your soul to build the building. There is nothing more dangerous than getting caught up in what you're doing and forsaking the Lord that called you to do it. We can get so burdened down with doing the Lord's will that we never set at the Lord's feet. And I guess Jesus showed us that in contrasting Mary and Martha there in the Gospels, where Mary was at peace, resting, setting before the Lord. Martha was in the kitchen, sweating, filled with anxieties, getting uptight, getting in the flesh, mad at her sister because her sister was cruising listening to Jesus and Martha was in there preparing dinner for everybody. And, I guess what Jesus might have said was, hey, Martha, we'll get some chicken later. Just sit down, you know. So sometimes, the danger in that is we can get so busy serving the Lord that we stop serving the Lord. We serve the things about the Lord. And so whatever we do, we should do from the love of our heart, motivated by his love for us. And and you catch yourself serving for serving's sake. You catch yourself serving but forgetting who you're serving. You're serving out of momentum. You're serving out of ritualism. You need to back off. You need to get your heart right so that you can serve. I'm not saying stop serving. A lot of people like to stop serving to get it together. I'd prefer to get it together while I'm serving. Okay, learn to run 100 miles an hour at peace and at rest. So David said, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Rise up and build. Chapter 23. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of the individual males were 38,000 people that were 30 years old or older. The active ministry of the priesthood was from the age of 30 to 50. When you hit 50, you retired. And so David now, by divine inspiration and by divine revelation, has not only gathered together everything that it took to build the temple, but he has also been gifted by God with the gift of governments. David was not only a king, he was a prophet. If you read the Bible, you'll see that David was a prophet and he did prophesy even through his songs. He was prophetic. Many of the messianic songs or psalms that David wrote were therefore prophetic. But what David's now doing, clear up to chapter 28, is he is organizing the government of the kingdom of Solomon and setting it in order so that when the temple is finished, then all of the governmental service, janitorial, worship, accounting systems will all be ready to be inaugurated and set in place. So David was really quite an organizer. And so this is the beginning of that area, now that he's challenged the people to seek the Lord and to serve him. 38,000 men, 30 years old and above. And this is where I'm going to start waltzing. Verse 6, also David separated them unto divisions amongst the sons of Levi. Now, again, you can go back and read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, or you can just realize that what is being taught here is the complete genealogy of everyone that's ever going to be involved with the temple. So the sons of Levi were Gershon and Kohath and Merari, or that's close enough. And then it starts in verse 7, the sons of the Goshenites were these. Well, I don't want to read those because I can't pronounce them anyway. And you'll forget and you'll say, was that right? And I'll go, I don't know. So anyway. And then in verse 13, there are then the sons of Amram, who are then Aaron and Moses, are the children of Amram. And Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that they should sanctify the most holy things and to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to give him the blessings in his name forever. So then the Aaron and the sons of Aaron forever, the priesthood of the most holy things. Now in verse 14 it says, now the sons of Moses, the man of God, were reckoned to the tribe of Levi. And then it goes on then to speak of the descendants of Moses. In chapter verse 24 it says, these are the sons of Levi by their father's houses. And they had the ministry. They were counted individually by the number of their names and did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. So they took care then of the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 25, David said, the Lord thy God of Israel has given to his people, rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also to the Levites, that they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any other articles of its service. For by the last word of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, and because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and the chambers, and in the purifying of the holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God. And then it goes on to describe that, down to verse 30, to stand every morning to give thanks and praise to the Lord, and likewise at the evening. So these guys were perpetually there to be giving thanks and praise to God morning and evening. Chapter 24. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Nabad and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. And then it goes on then to describe what they were doing. Okay. They were divided into different lots. And there was 24 different lots. And so of the 24 divisions of these lots, then they were assigned different duties in the house of the Lord for the service of the Lord. Okay? Now, you'll find one that's interesting, at least one. The eighth lot, which is in verse 10, is Abijah. Now, what you'll find out if you go to the book of Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Abijah is the father of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And that's what he was doing. So, interestingly enough, David setting in order all of these things for the house of the Lord was still intact clear down to the days of Jesus. So, Abijah, the father of Zechariah, well, actually not the father, but it's from his tribe and his lot, if you will, then down to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist in Luke 1:5. And so you'll find that that all works down when you go read the book of Luke. Okay? So there was 24 divisions. Now, in verse 20, the Kohathites, remember that was one of the three sons, and the rest of the sons of Levites went on then to have duty. Verse 31, and these also cast lots just as their brethren, the sons of Aaron. They were the heads of the fathers, the priests, the Levites. The chief fathers did just as their younger brothers. So again, work in the service of the house of the Lord. Chapter 25. Is that quick enough? Okay. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and this other guy, who should prophesy with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was, and then it goes on, the sons of Asaph were these, and the sons of Haman, verse 4, were these. And it goes on down then to verse 7. So the number of them, with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, and all who were skillful, was 288. These are full-time musicians, skilled and trained to sing and to worship in the house of the Lord day and night. Can you imagine that? Hey, you want to come to church? We have a choir 24 hours a day, day and night, 7 days a week. What an awesome thing. That'd be awesome. You know, now we have CDs and tapes and stuff, and that works pretty good. But nothing like, you know, a temple filled with incense and glorious singing and choirs and choruses. So Asaph and the descendants, 288 people were assigned to that. And then again, the rest of the chapter were then again divisions for the work. Chapter 26. Concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers, of the Kohathites, then it goes on and again and starts dealing with all these people who were involved in the ministry of the gatekeepers and had their divisions and their families set by lots. In verse 27 of chapter 26, God is speaking here about the Levites that are in charge of the treasuries. And all down through the history, clear back into the days of Samuel, the prophet, you remember he collected things from the spoils of battle. David collected things from the spoils of battle. The chief captains over the hundreds and the fifties and the thousands, they always got portions of the spoils of battle. And so here David is setting up the people that were to be in charge of the treasuries, and which one would be in which city over which treasuries, dividing the responsibility for the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan and their treasury, and then the other tribes on the west side of the Jordan and their treasuries. And you're going to find out that these guys were not impoverished at all. Okay, I mean, they had some treasuries to deal with. Matter of fact, let me jump over here. Well, I won't find it for you quickly, but when they started bringing this treasury together to begin to build the temple itself, we know that David donated from his own resources almost 67 pounds of gold. Okay. Did that pass by you real quick? Should I say it again? 67 pounds. Pounds, not ounces. Pounds of gold. And then I believe it was silver. And at today's rate, if we're about $400 an ounce, we're not quite that, but if we're around there, that would be $1.3 or $4 billion. Hey, King, got a little change? I mean, this guy, one chunk of gold was over $1 billion. So between the gold and the silver that David said, hey, I think I'll just give this, okay? I mean, he'd already given his life and his history was there out of the abundance. Now, I know, if it doesn't cost you, it ain't really. David gave almost $1.5 billion just throwing it in from his own share, let alone collecting it from all. Incredible. You know, and I think, in all fairness, we have to be careful putting down the crystal cathedral. I put it down, okay, and I have to be a little bit careful because the temple of God was a lot more expensive than that glass thing, and God didn't have a problem with it. So I suppose one issue is if God tells you to build a glass church, build it. If God didn't tell you and you're building it for your own glory, then you got a problem. And as the little article in the paper said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Okay. But many times we balk at the exorbitant expense of building church things. I know one guy that used to minister here actually was offended, and part of his reason for leaving the ministry here is because we bought new carpet. You know, and I said, what are you supposed to buy, old carpet? I mean, what's your problem? Well, the money could have been given to the poor. Well, it could be. But if God only has money for the poor, then we ain't going to get carpet. But if he has money for carpet and the poor, then we'll do both. Why do we always think we can only do one thing? You know, we do get caught up a lot of times saying, well, God can only afford this. Why? Who said? Well, our minds say that. Our budgeting says that. Our own substance, you know, what we could afford is relevant to what God can afford. Well, I can only afford to do this. I couldn't do this and this. Matter of fact, my wife and I are always dealing with that. Is why can't God do three or four things at the same time instead of just one and it's over and then another one and it's over? Why are we so chronological in our thinking that God can do one thing at a time? See, if we ran this church like that, nothing would ever happen because it takes forever to get anything done. So whatever God wants, he provides for, whether it's one thing or a lot of things. Okay? So, in verse 27 of chapter 26, some of the spoils, verse 27 of chapter 26, some of the spoils won in battle, they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. And that's what all this is about. Who is going to be the officers and the judges and those over the treasuries? Chapter 27. And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of the fathers' houses, the captains of the thousands, hundreds, and their officers, served the king in every manner of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Now, in other words, you were in the military and you were on active duty 30 days out of the year, which was really not a bad idea. Okay. Instead of being gone over in Europe for years at a time and mess, you know, no family and separated, they were all in the military, but they had active duty for 30 days out of 365. And so they rotated through. I believe, if I'm not wrong, and I'm looking to my wife to see if she'll make comment, I think they still do that even to this day, don't they? Yeah, they're in service for 30 days and then they're back out. And again, even though they're all on red alert virtually all the time, they're really only on active duty 30 days out of the year. And that makes it easy to have a family and to live a life and yet to be fully trained and equipped all the time. I think they have some training duties, but their active duty is there. So once again, what David inaugurated is still down to pretty much even to our day in some of these things. So it speaks about their divisions in verse 9 as the 6th division, 7th division, 8th division. It goes on down through all of these different divisions. Verse 23. But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heaven. Do you see why I said that in the first place? You see, David has now learned, don't count them below 20. You can count them 20 and above, 20 to 30, 30 to 50, because they're involved in the service of God and the motivation is simply setting things in order, organizing them, setting out their project charts and their flow charts and all that. That's cool. But if you start numbering those below 20, then you're getting into counting the people. And again, the Bible says that God had promised to multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens, which is what I said. Back, God said to Abraham. And so when you try to number Israel, you're really trying to prove God a liar, because he said, can't be numbered. Be like the stars of heaven. And so, oh yeah, well, I can count them. Yeah, and you can lose 70,000 of them at a time, too. Okay, so there's the end result of that thing. Then in verse 32, David gets in to some special counselors, your Bible may say. And David's uncle was a counselor, a wise man and a scribe. And other of these guys that I really can't pronounce were all the different counselors that were close to the king and given him different eyes, ears, and hearts of the ministry of the kingdom of David and then on into Solomon. And I'm not going to go much into chapter 28. I want to save 28 and 29 for the last study because it gets down more back into the living messages of the Bible. But in chapter 28, it says, now David assembled at Jerusalem all of the leaders of Israel and the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king and the captains over thousands and hundreds and the stewards over the substance and possessions of the king, his sons, the officials. He gathered all these people together. And then David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people." And so I want to save the rest of these two chapters so that we can slow down and hear the heart and the matters of David, King David, who was taken from the sheepfold out of being a shepherd to the sheep, a young boy, a young man of faith who first moved into Saul's camp by being a musician that would soothe the evil spirit of his heart, went out later to be a giant of a lad who knocked down the giant of the wicked army of the Philistines. He had destroyed Goliath. He was a young child of faith. He took the extra stones in his pouch. If you remember, he took 5 smooth round stones because he was not only willing to kill Goliath, but also then the sons of Goliath that were giants also. He was a young man of faith. And all through how he was persecuted and hassled by the wicked King Saul when Saul was totally rebellious to the word of God, and how David grew and matured, and he had his faults and his follies, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. And so let's leave these last two chapters so that we can really kind of seal David off, so to speak, as we begin then to get into chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles. I do pray that you would be diligent in reading ahead so that as I stammer in my hurriedness through these words that you will already basically know the context and concepts that we're dealing with, so that when we do go fast through these things, you'll already know basically the material that's there. So it is of my heart to glean out from the Old Testament the living epistles, that which has an application to our life that is alive and powerful and works in our own lives today, so that we can take the Word of God and put it in our hearts and then live it on a daily basis, that we would become conformed to it. And that's my prayer, not only that God would show us the living messages, those living truths, but then that we would live those and that we would apply them to our life and that we would walk in such a way that would glorify God, learning from, in this case, David's mistakes and yet learning from his incredible heart and wisdom that God had developed in him over his whole life. David walked with God virtually his whole life, and we can learn great things from a heart of such a man. Let's stand and worship the Lord.